All right, well, we're going to get right into the Word. Today is our final message in the Teach Us to Pray series. We have been, as Pastor Ian said, looking at the Lord's Prayer, and specifically how to use the Lord's Prayer as a guide for our own daily prayer. The big idea of this series is that the Lord's Prayer is not intended to just be recited, from memory without any meaning. It's actually was given to us by Jesus to become a structure or a guide for our daily prayer, with each line of the Lord's Prayer being a dot point of our prayer, you could say. And so whether you spend 1 or 2 minutes on each point of the Lord's Prayer or 5 or 10 minutes on the Lord's Prayer, it becomes a beautiful, helpful, and really anointed and inspired by Jesus guide for our own prayer life. And Jesus disciples us in prayer by praying the Lord's Prayer. When we do this regularly, when we do this daily, we develop, I believe, a robust prayer life. And robust in that it doesn't just focus on our own personal needs, but we pray as the Lord teaches us to pray. So if you missed any of those, or if you want to, I think it'd be really helpful to go back and listen to that series again, because the goal is not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. So I would encourage all of us to be inspired to, let's actually use the Lord's Prayer. Go back and listen to it again. The reason why we've spent 7 weeks going through this is because this was not just a word we could hear and move on. We need to make sure that we are practicing this word. So today we're going to focus on the final verse of the Lord's Prayer. We'll read through the Lord's Prayer again in the ESV, and then I'm going to read verse 13, which we're going to focus on today in the New Living Translation. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we'll put it on the screen for you. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, we'll read that last verse in the New Living Translation, which will shed a little bit more light on what Jesus was saying to us in this passage. Verse 13 again, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Today we're going to look at and talk about prayers for freedom and deliverance. We're actually going to talk about this in the context of our own daily times of prayer and having the practice of praying regularly prayers of freedom and deliverance. But we're also going to have a bit of a time of prayer in response to this message after I preach and lay hands upon one another and appropriate God's word for some prayers of deliverance and freedom. So, Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you reveal yourself as the great liberator, the one who sets captives free. Jesus, we celebrate your finished work. We thank you that you triumphed over every demonic spirit. We celebrate that victory. We ponder it. We think about it. Jesus, on the cross, you made a public spectacle of Satan and every demonic power and principality. You defeated them, you disarmed them. And I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Father, I pray for a discernment to come today, that we would see the schemes of the enemy. Lord, wherever the enemy has been at work in any of our lives, maybe our head's been in the sand, maybe we've been unaware, maybe we just haven't recognized. Lord, would you bring discernment? Would you bring right perspective and understanding? Help us to see, to be aware of the enemy's schemes. Close every door. May no opportunity be left. May no foothold be left for the enemy after this message. Help us to respond and respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a movie that came out about the time I got saved. I became a Christian in 1995, and there was this movie that came out back in 1995. I can't recall if I was a Christian when I saw it, but I remember this line in this movie that deeply impacted me. It, like, struck me when I heard it. I was like, that is so true. The movie is The Usual Suspects. And I got to give a little disclaimer. It's a little bit violent. A little bit of swearing in this movie. Probably not one I'd let my kids see. But the quote from this movie is so profound and helpful for us. There's this group of criminals that are involved in this heist that goes wrong. And the elusive criminal mastermind pulling the strings behind the scenes is this man named Kaiser Soze, whom everyone is afraid of. No one has really met him or seen him before, but through the film, he's manipulating circumstances and he's deceiving and eliminating his enemies without ever appearing. It's like he's just this enigma that exists that everyone's afraid of. And the movie finishes with this sort of shocking revelation that kind of makes you want to go back and watch the movie again, knowing what the ending of the movie is. But there's this moment at the end, this line from Roger Verbal, they called him, Kent, in the movie, played by Kevin Spacey. And he says this, he says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." That line just masterfully captures one of the primary schemes of the devil: to be in operation, to be active without people actually being aware that he's active. Now, there are probably a billion people across the world who have been very influenced by secular culture, who might call themselves atheist or agnostic, who would say that they don't actually believe that there is a literal devil. And yet, Scripture tells us that all the people who are not following Christ are actually being actively influenced by this devil that they don't believe in. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that Satan, who's the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So those who don't believe in Christ and the supernatural realm, those who reject the idea of there being an actual spiritual being called Satan, are actually being literally, presently controlled and kept in darkness by the very one that they don't believe exists. Now, of course, as Bible-believing Christians, we would never say that there is no devil, right? Because we see the evidence all through Scripture, Jesus casting out demons and even, you know, just the whole our understanding of how sin entered the world and the serpent coming in the garden, it's very clear. But it is possible as Christians to live as if the devil doesn't even exist. And so there's really two mistakes that we can make when it comes to our understanding of and interaction with the spiritual realm, and both are a grave mistake. We could attribute too much power to the kingdom of darkness and ignore the enemy, or be afraid of the enemy and live in fear, Or we can attribute too little power to Satan and ignore him, be unaware of his schemes. And Jesus gives us wonderful insight here in the Lord's Prayer of exactly how we should, how the reality of the demonic spiritual realm should influence our daily prayer and how we should talk to God in light of the reality that the enemy exists. And if we don't do that, we are actually living as if he doesn't exist. It's important that we know who our enemy is. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Our enemy is never a person. We may feel at times as if a person is our enemy, but the true enemy is actually either at work in the person or maybe at work in us accusing the other person to us. But the person is never the enemy. The enemy is in the unseen world. The enemy is actively plotting, scheming, trying to disrupt and distract us from our relationship with Jesus and trying to render us ineffective in the kingdom of God. He's just trying to buy more time. He just wants to stick around as long as he can. And if he can keep the church ineffective, keep you and I ineffective in extending, growing, expanding the kingdom of God, then we will not hasten the return of Christ, and that's a good thing for him. But Paul says we should not be outwitted by Satan, by being unaware of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we can be in a frame of mind or in an area, in a lack of discernment where we are unaware of the enemy's schemes. So we are to be on guard against the enemy. Now, Jesus tells us exactly how to pray. We're to pray for two things specifically. And I'll give you a little overview and then we'll go a little bit deeper into this. We're to pray for freedom, we could say, or protection against temptation. And we're to pray for deliverance, or in the New Living Translation, it says rescue from the evil one. So freedom from or protection against temptation. Remember, we've just prayed in the Lord's Prayer for forgiveness. We've confessed sin. We prayed for forgiveness. And now we're to say, Lord, in these areas that I've just asked you for forgiveness, help me to no longer yield to temptation in this area. And so really Jesus is explaining to us that there is not only a freedom from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin in our lives. And the reality that we're to pray reveals that it is actually a force that is too strong for us to handle in our own strength. These are mighty powers. These are powers that we must have God's help with. And then we're to pray for deliverance or rescue. So the first prayer is, we might say, more defensive, but we're to pray for deliverance and rescue and go more on the offensive in our prayer, where we begin to take back ground the enemy has taken for us. This might be ground in our own lives, or it might be in the sphere of influence that God has given us, but we must pray. So before we look at these two areas more deeply, these two areas of spiritual warfare, first we need to establish a very important foundational truth. And it's this: Satan and the demons have already been ultimately defeated and fully disarmed by Jesus. Spiritual warfare is not a cosmic struggle between equals of good and evil. God is uncreated. He is the creator. Satan is created. Whatever power he has had been given to him by the all-powerful creator God. Although Satan had authority at one point in the nations, Jesus died, he rose again, and has already thoroughly defeated, ultimately, and has disarmed the enemy. We see this in Colossians 2. Paul says, you were dead because of your sins, because of your sinful nature, which was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. This is important. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The power that the enemy had in the nations was connected to the guilt of humanity. Humanity was given dominion over the earth, and in the Garden of Eden, Satan was able to deceive Adam and Eve, and in Adam's surrender to Satan, he yielded that delegated authority to Satan, who was able to begin to operate in the realm that was left unoccupied by sinful humanity. And so there's a sense where Satan was empowered to have rule in the nations through man's rebellion, but it was an illegitimate rule. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He was crucified. All of our sin was placed upon him. The record of our guilt, every sin we've ever created, practiced, past, present, future, put upon Jesus. The record of our guilt in Christ when he was nailed to the cross was nailed to the cross with him. The righteous judgment of God was satisfied. We were, as we said last week, declared innocent, declared righteous, judged to be innocent, made right with God, and righteous in his sight. And when we trusted in Christ, as we rest in that finished work, we were saved not only from the penalty and the punishment that we deserved, but from the power that Satan had in our lives. And we were restored to an even better place than where Adam was and given back as the church rule in the nations as part of the kingdom of God. And so we no longer live under the authority and the power of the enemy. Instead, we carry the authority of Christ as we extend God's rule through the nations. Now, this sounds very big and grandiose, but it's important that we understand that the enemy no longer has any authority to remain at any place in the life of a believer, and that whatever activity and whatever ground he has taken, he is squatting. He has usurped authority. He has no right to be there. Unless, of course, we've left some door open. The Greek word that Paul uses for disarmed in this passage is a word that would best be described in our context as an enemy that has been stripped of both armor and ammunition. Think about an army that has no armor and that has no ammunition. What is their only hope? It's a bluff. If you've seen the classic World War II miniseries, Band of Brothers, you might remember, or you know a little bit about World War II history, you might remember the Battle of the Bulge and the siege at Bastogne, which was this really dark moment for the 101st Infantry Division, where they dig these holes in the forest and They are basically just trying to hold their ground against the German forces. And what the Germans didn't know was that the 101st Infantry Division, they were pretty much cut off from supplies, and they had very little ammunition. And the line that they were holding was pretty much just a bluff. And Germany was lobbing in some mortar rounds that were a little bit, you know, that made things very difficult for the 101st. But they were able to, through their just holding of the line, Germany just assumed that they were stronger than they were, and they were able to hold out long enough until Patton's Third Army came through and defeated the Germans for them. I wonder how often in prayer we are just lobbing some prayers over into the enemy camp without actually realizing the degree to which the enemy has been completely made powerless by the finished work of Christ. The enemy was completely stripped of all ammunition, completely stripped of all power. He is powerless, and his only hope in our life is to bluff and hope that we think he has more power than he has, or to convince us that he actually isn't even there and isn't a threat in our life in the first place. And so we're called to pray from this position of victory that Jesus has already won for us. He's disarmed the enemy. And so the enemy can only gain ground in the church to the degree to which we are not really surrendered to Jesus. James says in James 4:7, before he says resist the devil, he says submit yourselves therefore to God. Then resist the devil. Can't resist the devil if we're not first submitted to God. That word resist carries more force and intentionality than we might think. It seems a little bit passive. We're just to resist and hold the line. But it's actually a word that means to actively oppose or to set oneself in direct opposition against. It's not a passive resistance. It's a deliberate and strategic confrontation. And so again, the enemy can only win when we live as if he doesn't exist or live as if he's too powerful to resist. And so when we will do what Jesus says to do, we begin to walk in the victory that he has already wrought for us on the cross. And so what do these two forms of prayer look like? First, Jesus calls us to pray for God's help overcoming temptation. Jesus said to pray this, don't let us yield. Don't let us yield to temptation. Satan is not mentioned in the first half of verse 13, but we do know that Satan has a very significant role. Demonic spirits have a very significant role in tempting us, attempting to tempt us into sin. You can look at the story later, but Matthew 4, we see very clearly Jesus in his greatest moment of battle with the enemy at the beginning of his ministry. He is tempted in three ways. At his weakest point, he was fasting for 40 days, and then Satan comes to him and says three things. He tempts him to turn stones into bread to relieve his hunger. He tempts him to throw himself off the temple to prove that he really is who he says he is. And he tempts him to worship Satan in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world, like a shortcut to what the end goal was. And he responds with the word, scripture, all these passages from Deuteronomy each time. But what's interesting is these three temptations reveal a regular pattern of the enemy in every believer's life of areas he tries to trip us up that align with what John says we have to watch out for, which is three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are three areas of weakness where the enemy will try to prey on us. And he did this in Jesus life, turn stones into bread, lust of the flesh, throw himself from the temple, worshiping Satan, the pride of life. We see these, and we actually also see this in the Garden of Eden. The very same scheme of the enemy, we can see that where Eve tripped up was that in Genesis 3:6, she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, boastful pride of life. And so being aware of the enemy's schemes, recognizing that there's something at work in us that we must die to, but the enemy's aware of that, and he's trying, he's speaking, he's bringing things in our path in these three areas, speaking lies to us to try to trip us up. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And so the enemy wants to provoke evil desire in us, because if we fail to resist his temptation, then he can impact our confidence before God. He can trip us up in our relationship with God and render us less effective in the kingdom. And so Jesus says to pray for power to resist temptation. Ask God to help every single day for help in not yielding, not giving in to temptation. The promise for us in Christ is not only that we're free from the guilt of sin, but we're free from the power of sin. Can you hear that deeply in your soul? Because sometimes we trip up so many times in the same area that we just reconcile ourselves to believing this is always going to be a problem for me. And that's a lie. That is a demonic lie. When we fully understand who we are in Christ, as our awareness grows of who we are in Christ, our identity, we are empowered. And as we're actively daily praying for God's help in resisting temptation, we can actually be free from the power of sin. I've seen this through my life. I've shared many stories and examples in my life of who I was when I first came to Christ, and how gradually, through discipleship and through learning to resist temptation and tapping more into God's grace to resist temptation, there is a freedom that came. Titus 2:11 says very clearly, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but not just salvation, training us, what's training us? The grace of God, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace, his help, is available simply for the asking. Just ask. That's all I said. Just help me, Jesus. Father, help me to resist temptation. This area of sin where I've just confessed to you, your power is available to me. Help me to say no to ungodliness. So much more we could say about this. We could talk about how the enemy tries to tempt us in different areas. He's the accuser. He lies to us about God. He lies to us about one another. He tries to turn us against others. He sows division. He'll say things about people that we love and try to get us to not love them anymore, to try to separate us from them. He'll try to distract us from our relationship with Jesus, lie and other deception about things happening in the world. These are all the ways that the enemy tries to tempt us to gain ground. But as we begin to say no to ungodliness, and the defenses are strong, strengthening, then we can begin to go on the offensive, and we can begin to take back ground from the enemy that he has taken. And so Jesus calls us to second pray for deliverance from the evil one. This is where we go on the offensive. We're taking back ground through our persistent prayer from the enemy who has been at work, who is squatting, who has lived as if he has authority, maybe in parts of our life or in the sphere of influence that God has placed us in. The idea here is that the enemy cannot just randomly invade any believer's life. He can only come where there is a place for him to stand. Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. The Greek word here for opportunity means a place to stand, a foothold. It's a weak point that the enemy can exploit. Think of a mountain climber who, what's the movie? Is it Free Solo? Whatever that movie was. Anybody seen that on Netflix? Intense, man. Looking for these little footholds and little places on the rock to scale a vertical cliff. The skilled mountain climber doesn't need a staircase. He just needs a little foothold. Just needs a small ledge, a crack to plant his foot or finger in. And that's what Satan looks for, a foothold. A spot in our life, maybe it's anger or unforgiveness or compromise, where he can grip onto and climb and try to influence. But it's like the prayers that Jesus says to pray shave off all of those footholds, takes away power from the enemy. Jesus said in John 14, Satan has no claim on me. There was no foothold in Jesus' heart or life. And the same is true for us in Christ. The enemy no longer has a claim or a legal right, but we have to be aware of the enemy's schemes and remove the footholds. And so I want to just quickly just call out a few of the common footholds that the enemy might try to exploit in the life of a believer. We are talking about this because it needs to be a regular practice in our life. Lord, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the schemes of the evil one. Protect me from him and help me to take back ground and go on the offensive. But today, we're actually going to appropriate this. And we're going to have a moment in a few minutes where we worship and we call upon the great liberator. And we take back some ground today. 1st opportunity or foothold that the enemy likes to take in our life is in the area of unrepentant sin. It could be some area of immorality or some addiction or some habitual sinful practice. Remember, James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to submit to God before we have ground to resist the devil. If we confess our sins and we experience deliverance and then go back to the same sin that we've committed, we've reopened the door. The enemy has regained a foothold. And so that's why the power to resist temptation is so crucial, because we want to take back ground and actually keep the ground that we've taken back. And the wonderful thing is, in the kingdom of God and in the church, in the family of God, there is no condemnation in Christ. One thing that's been so life-giving for me as I've more deeply embraced the gospel is my freedom to be more vulnerable and to share with others and that you know, about battles and struggles in my own life. And it would seem that the most deep repentance has come in my life in the real areas of stronghold, when I've been able to open up my life and be vulnerable and transparent and ask for prayer for someone else. There's a healing that comes. We confess our sins to one another, James says, and there's a healing, that we might be healed. But remember, it's unrepentant sin. We simply turn, and we come again, and we say, Lord, no, this isn't a part of my life anymore. I confess my sin to you. Would you empower me to resist temptation? then we can come for deliverance. Second thing is past trauma or abuse. Trauma itself is not sin, of course, but the wounds that are caused by trauma or abuse can create vulnerable areas. It might be shame, it could be fear or anger or self-hatred or some unholy identity. And demons can try to exploit these areas in the aftermath of abuse and sow ways of thinking about ourselves. I'm worthless, or I'll never be safe. It could be just the trauma even of a curse that was spoken repeatedly over us as children. But Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says that Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There is a liberty. There is no trauma wound in our past that the enemy has any right to hold on to. The more deeply the gospel touches our soul, the more and more we become free from these things. The third is unforgiveness. Notice that when we get to these prayers of deliverance, we've already prayed prayers where we've released and forgiven those who've sinned against us. Because the right and the authority, the legal right to walk in deeper forgiveness comes through the most difficult expression that we truly believe the gospel, which is to forgive those who've sinned against us, to release them. Matthew 18, you know, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, and what happened to him? He was turned over to the tormentors. There is a tormenting that the enemy has a legal right to in areas of unforgiveness in the life of a believer. And this is why Jesus so many times says the only way the gospel can penetrate your heart to the deepest level is through a willingness to forgive. That in understanding and God's mercy and receiving it, the evidence of that is that you're giving it away to others. And so the whole context of watching out for this foothold is Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, keep short accounts. Do not give the devil a foothold. The inference here is the foothold comes in the area of unforgiveness. There's also generational strongholds. These are patterns of sin or addiction or idolatry that can be passed down through areas of weakness in family lines. I had this fear in my life that I was going to die of a heart attack in my 30s, and was having like anxiety attacks and chest pain and trips to the emergency room in the middle of the night because I thought I was dying because of this generational curse I was battling that was connected to my grandparents' involvement, my grandfather's involvement in Freemasonry, where in this occult practice, you enter into this ritual where you bring a curse upon yourself if you reveal the secrets. May a stake be driven through my heart. My great-grandfather was very high up in Freemasonry. He died in his 60s of a heart attack. My grandfather died in his 50s. My father died in his 40s. And although my father cut off that generational thing, it still lingered in other areas of curse in his life, in adultery and sexual immorality. And then I ended up in a fraternity, which is like Freemasonry for uni students. Go walking through demonic curses, you know, like, and I had to be set free. I had to appropriate the finished work of Christ and renounce that and have that generational stronghold broken. Occult practices or false religions. Tarot cards, witchcraft, Freemasonry, as I said, astrology, Eastern mysticism, all these things can open doors of demonic influence. There is no neutrality. There's a great passage in Acts 19 where all these believers who got saved out of their magic arts and they're burning millions of dollars worth of magician books, occult books, all their paraphernalia, burning it up. There was a complete breaking away from these strongholds. False inner vows. Things that we might confess because of things from our past. I will never trust anyone again. I will never submit to authority. They can't be trusted. I just have to take care of myself. These are all vows of self-reliance and vows of independence, vows that can prevent us from having faith in God and faith in others. They can form strongholds in the mind. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Daily praying these prayers, deliverance breaks the strongholds of the mind. Finally, there's soul ties or unholy bonds. These are deep emotional or sexual connections with others outside of God's design. It might be through premarital sexual involvement. It might be through manipulation. A relationship where we're repeatedly manipulated can create these unholy spiritual attachments. But these can be broken. Because remember, every area of stronghold where the enemy is active is just he's squatting. He doesn't belong there. He has no right to be there. His power can be broken as we appropriate the finished work and the victory of Christ. And so we have to finish with this important statement, really going back to what we've already said. Our freedom and deliverance rests upon the finished work of Christ. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We got a beautiful message this week from someone who was just sharing with us to encourage us how they have been praying through the Lord's Prayer and how they've been finding as they pray through each point of the Lord's Prayer, just getting swept away and losing track of time. And about 30 minutes into praying the Lord's Prayer, or 40 minutes into whatever, coming to the very last line of the Lord's Prayer, delivers from evil. Well, even before that, praying through forgiving people, releasing people. This person said there was just the presence of God came and just began to weep and experienced a profound, deep deliverance that didn't involve any screeching or howling or gnashing of teeth. It was a beautiful encounter with God where he just reached in and dredged out all of this stuff from the past and unforgiveness and wounds in the soul, and a deep, deep deliverance happened just in the secret place of prayer. This is how we take back ground from the enemy. It's really not hard. We just simply ask. We pray what Jesus said to pray.